You know that we are a royal priesthood. That is our calling. That's not the perception people have of Christianity or of the body of Christ, both in and outside, but we're a royal priesthood. And John begins the book of Revelation by giving praise to Jesus, who has made us, it says, to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. How did he do that? By his blood. So what does a priest do? You really think about the function of a priest. In the Old Testament, a priest would go into the holy place before God. He would minister there was the golden candlestick, and then there was the showbread. But one of the key functions of the priest that is described in Scripture is it says, they shall burn incense before me. So priestly ministry involves burning incense. Well, what is incense symbolic of in Scripture? It is symbolic of prayer and intercession. And this is the marvel, and it really, that we don't actually seize the opportunity with this, is the Scripture actually invites us. It says we have access to the throne of grace, that we can come before God to receive mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Now, that is not only for ourselves, but we can do that for others, on behalf of others. And so I just encourage you to think along the lines of what John was just saying, that you're going to burn incense this year. And I mean that in the sense of, begin to take up your place of intercession on behalf of other people. It might be with your kids. Just start right where you're at. It might be with that guy at work that you're trying to minister to that seems impossible for him to get free or for you to minister to that person. Start to intercede. Start to intercede. And the other thing a priest does, of course, is ministers the word of God, which means we need to be in the word so that it is like a living word inside of us, and we can have it to where our speech will be seasoned with salt, and we can speak to outsiders as well as others in the body of Christ, the timely word of God. But let me go back to that incense, that idea of intercession. I felt, as I was praying this last week for this body, I was asking the Lord, where are you taking us? What are you going to be doing with us in this next year? And I don't feel like he showed me everything, but one of the things he showed me is that this was going to be a year when he was going to deal with our doubt and start bringing us into what I would call the first stages of mountain moving faith. Now, there is a story in Scripture. How many of you know Matthew 21, verse 22? All things that you ask for in prayer, believing, you shall receive them. There is tremendous power and authority placed at our disposal as the people of God. What a promise. All things that you ask for in prayer, believing, you shall receive them. Now, I think that one of the reasons people have become dull to hearing that is that there were certain teachings that became very prominent and popular in the body of Christ in the last 30 years or so that sort of took those promises and applied them to people just trying to satisfy their own desires. And people would try to take up these sorts of teachings and use God's promises in prayer to get what they wanted. But here's a very important point about prayer. Prayer is not the means by which we get what we want from God. Prayer is the means by which God gets what he wants in us and through us. It's the means by which God actually trains us to be people who will one day be able to be a reigning company of priests on this earth. It is a part of our training. So God, I believe, wants us to come back to those promises in the Scripture and lay hold of them for what they really were intended to mean. They have to do with kingdom purposes. They have to do with, yeah, they do have to do with getting finances for the resources for the kingdom of God. They have to do with power and authority in dealing with demonic things. They have to do with the releasing of God's power and grace into people's lives. They have to do with the rectifying of impossible situations. So let me just real quickly give you a couple scriptures to ponder, because I felt these were the ones God put on my heart. And then we're going to go on to in a moment to this little teaching I thought would be fun to do. This is the only specific word I have from the Lord. So I'm going to give you this, and then we're going to go and look at a teaching this morning. But you have Matthew 21:22. All things that you ask for in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, there's a story in Matthew 17, if you go over there. And it was a story about Jesus and his disciples. And there was an incident in which a man had a son who was tormented by a demon. And he had brought his boy to Jesus' disciples, asking that they would cast out the demon and that he would be cured, and they couldn't do it. And I've always thought this is such a phenomenal story. This was a tough one, I guess. And you will sometimes meet up with some real tough ones. And they came to Jesus after Jesus had cast out the demon and said, why couldn't we do it? And what does he say in Matthew 17, verse 20? Very simply. Because of the littleness of your faith. Just the littleness of your faith. I believe that's telling us something about faith. Faith can grow. Faith can be enlarged. But the way faith grows is when it's exercised. And I love it when the only way there's an answer is when God brings it. See, as long as we can do something for ourselves, it's really not faith, is it? What was Abraham's, you know, it says that we're children of Abraham and we believe as Abraham believed. What was Abraham like faith? What was his faith like? He believed, it says in Romans 4, verse 17, in God who raises the dead and calls into being things that do not exist. A God of resurrection and a God who creates what doesn't even exist. That's the kind of faith he had as he stood before the promises of God. And he looked at his own body, it says, as good as dead. And Sarah's womb, as good as dead. And yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he gave glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. I believe God will perform his promises. And so, let's don't be in this place where the littleness of our faith is restricting what God could be doing through us. How many of you believe God still does miracles? God still does things to change people's lives. He changes situations. He heals bodies. He saves rebels. And we need to be in prayer, believing God for big things, because he's a big God. So Matthew 17:20, and then the other passage I had was, well, there's really two, is back there in Matthew 21, around verse 21, 20 and 21, I think it is. I didn't actually look these up. It just kind of came to me, the thoughts. And then 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about faith that moves mountains. Faith that actually moves mountains. Things that seem impossible. And the Lord said to me as I was praying, you need to tell the people that there's nothing impossible with me and that all things are possible to him who believes. Mark 9:23, all things are possible to him who believes. So I'm praying that God will stir our faith to take our place in prayer, believe him for big things. Don't give up on these situations that look impossible. Particularly with respect to ministering to people who seem like they just won't budge. I have family members I still need to pray into the kingdom of God. And I take it upon myself. I mean, I know ultimately everybody's going to answer to the Lord for themselves and all that. But I take it upon myself to pray for people until God works in their life in such a way that their ears are opened and their eyes are opened, and the Lord is drawing them and bringing them into the salvation of God. I've seen in my lifetime really a whole family. I came from a Catholic family where, you know, there was, I don't know if my mother would agree with this, but there was a lot of darkness there. There was a lot of blindness there. God saved me, and then he started saving other people just as we simply started to pray. He saved me first, then he saved my mother, then he went on down the line. I got to tell you this story of what happened to me. I was attending a funeral for one of my aunts, one of my dad's sisters last week, and our family was taking up this whole row, this whole pew at this Catholic church, and my father's sitting next to me with a cane in between myself and my father. My mother's next to me on this side, and then there's my sister Andrea, and then there's my sister Therese, and then there's my sister Joan, and then there's my sister Therese's husband Frank, and then there's my other sister Susan, and then finally my brother Greg down at the end. And I'm sitting there and I look down the row, and the Lord speaks to me. Does the Lord speak to you? He speaks to me sometimes, and he speaks to me, says, I've given these to you. Well, as I looked, I realized they were all seated in the exact order in which they'd been saved. And the only two that aren't in that line there were the two on the end. And when I looked at them, I thought, it's pretty likely that they're going to go in that order. Because my brother will probably be the last to budge. And then I looked over, and there's my father. He was the only one that got up and went to communion at the, you know, at this funeral mass. And he came back and he sat to me, and I was like, Lord, what about him? And the Lord says to me, he's okay. He's fine. But I had to start with you to bring them in. And the cane represented some spiritual crippling that had taken place because of the particular kind of church background he had and everything. And that's not to belittle him, but it is to say that I looked at that and I thought to myself, this is a marvel to me of what God has done. And it's taken a lot of years and a lot of perseverance in prayer. But I encourage you, with the faith that I've been given and the comfort I've been given from God, don't give up. Persevere. Amen? And let this begin to be a year of mountain-moving faith in our lives, to see some things change. Sometimes the Lord has to bring us to a place where we just can't stand it anymore. And we say, God, things have to change. And we become desperate. And God loves to see when we're hungry. And when we're hungry and we cry out, the Lord hears us. The other thing that came to me is Psalm 34. It keeps coming to me again and again and again that we need to be staying in the promises that are there in Psalm 34. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his troubles. Psalm 34. Okay, now with that, without further ado, we're going to talk today. Some days, you know, I really have like a specific word from God, and sometimes it just doesn't come that way. So today I'm going to just teach. Is that okay? We're going to talk today about three views of what is called the millennium. Three views of the millennium that are commonly believed among Christians in our day. Let's just pray. Lord, we ask you that you'd edify us today as we look into the thoughts of God revealed in your word. We ask that you would build us up, that you'd give us understanding, that you'd clarify things for us. And more than that, Lord, I pray that you'd inspire hope within us and call us into the life that you want us to live once again today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the idea of a millennium or of the millennial reign of Christ comes up explicitly in the Bible only in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, which I'd like you to turn to now. So the idea of a millennium, of a millennial reign of Christ, comes up explicitly in the Bible only in this one place, in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And that passage, as we go there, speaks first in verses 1 through 3 of a binding of Satan that takes place. And we are specifically told that he is bound for 1,000 years in verse 2. An angel comes from heaven with a key of the abyss in his hand and a chain in his hand, and he lays hold of the serpent of old, Satan, binds him for 1,000 years, and then throws him into this abyss or this bottomless pit, shuts it and seals it over him so that he can no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years are completed, and after those things he must be released for a short time. Then it speaks in verses 4 through 6 of a resurrection that takes place and of thrones being set up that are given to those who participate in this thing that's called the first resurrection. And these come to life and reign, it says, for 1,000 years with Christ. So all through this passage in these 6 verses, we have this idea of what's the predominating idea? There's 1,000 years. There's 1,000-year period. And it speaks of this reign of Christ and his saints. Now, this comes from the Latin when we speak of a millennium, a millennia. That's where we get the idea of 1,000, a millennium. So the fact that the Bible speaks of such a thing as a millennium is clear enough. But the phenomenon is that Christians are not all agreed on what exactly this idea of a millennium or of a millennial reign of Christ actually means. There are 3 basic views. And each of these views, now this is very important what I'm about to say, so pay attention to this. Each of these views is to be understood in terms of how this so-called millennium relates to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The terminology we use, in other words, by which we categorize these different views, has to do with how this millennium relates to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that the scripture teaches Christ will come again, that he will come a second time, to me is quite clear. And only those on the fringe would deny this. There are people who deny the idea that there's a second. I mean, actual people who say they are Christians deny this idea of a second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's really out on the fringe. But I have known some who would try to argue that Christ's coming again occurred when the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost. According to John 14, Jesus said, I'm going to come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. But then later in that chapter, he talks about the coming of a paraclete, and he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. But that's to confuse 2 different things in that chapter. But some people would argue on the basis of that teaching, of that chapter in John 14, that Christ's coming occurred when the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost. Or some say that Christ's coming is a spiritual coming. A spiritual coming of his presence in the church at the end of the age. And this is usually associated with another doctrine that I believe is a heresy called the manifestation of the sons of God, which is a teaching that says that we can attain to glorification in this age apart from Jesus' return and his work in the resurrection of the dead. All of that to me is summed up in one word, bizarre. Because you really have to just deny the plain meaning of so much of Scripture to come up with these ideas. And that's why I call these fringe things and really fringe type groups too. So before we get going, let's establish a few things that the New Testament says concerning Jesus' return or his coming again. 3 key words. 3 Greek words. There's the first of all, the Greek word parousia. You'll hear people say parousia. It's the parousia. The parousia, which simply translates as coming, the coming. So let's look at a couple scriptures where parousia is used. And we can, fortunately, we can find most of them right in Paul's letter to the first letter to the Thessalonians. So go over to 1 Thessalonians with me. I, for one, tell you, I am excited. I really am about the thought that Jesus is coming again. I long for his appearing. I do. And Paul in this letter has been talking about how he had been, when he had ministered the gospel in Thessalonica, he eventually was driven out of the town and by the authorities there, and persecution that had been stirred up by the unbelieving Jews, and then Satan thwarted him from being able to come back. And so he's telling them, look, I've been praying for you guys all along. I want to be there with you, but I can't yet. And so here's what he says in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. In other words, we want to come back. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he, now this is interesting, so that may he cause you to increase and abound in love, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, the parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So there we have the idea of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4 now. This is the famous passage that talks about the Lord descending from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And in verse 15 it says, we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until, notice this, the coming, the parousia of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So there again you have the coming. Now chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame, notice this, at the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So there we have three times in 1 Thessalonians him speaking about the coming, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same language used in 1 Corinthians 15:23. We won't turn there, but Paul talks about those who are Christ's at his coming, at his parousia. Now the word coming is used throughout the New Testament, the Greek New Testament. There's a passage where it talks about Paul was comforted by the parousia of Titus. Titus had been in another place, and he came over to where Paul was, and they met up together. They actually met. Paul was here, and Titus was there, and they actually met at a middle point. And so he was comforted by the coming of Titus. It was actually his physical presence. And some people have tried to use the word parousia to say that's talking about just Jesus' presence in the church, that his presence will come in a mighty way in the church at the end of the age. But it's actually used to speak of physical coming. So that's the first word we have to deal with. The second Greek word, apokalypsis, where we get the idea of the apocalypse. And that is the word that's translated revelation. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is here greeting the church in Corinth in this first letter he writes to them. And he's thanking God, beginning in verse 4, for the grace that was bestowed on them and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that had been bestowed upon them to confirm them in Christ. The testimony of Christ, he says in verse 6, was confirmed in you through these gifts of God that were poured on you through the Holy Spirit, so that, verse 7 now, you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the apocalypsis, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ being the same thing as the revelation of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, if you go there, uses the same word only in the verbal form. Is Jesus visible to the world right now? He's hidden. I mean, he can be seen in his people, we hope, in the preaching of the gospel. I saw some people, their countenance went down when I said that. But no, this is what our hope is that to him will be the glory in Christ Jesus and in the church to all generation. I haven't given up on the idea that the church will be what God wants it to be. But here we have Jesus being revealed, it says, from heaven. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, Paul is talking about how they've been persecuted by those who oppose the gospel. And he says that to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So there's something about his revelation that in this case is describing it as a revelation in which he comes with the holy angels. And there are many scriptures that talk about him being revealed from heaven with the angels. And here it says he comes with flaming fire. The final Greek word, the third that we need to know, is epiphaneia, from which we get the idea of an epiphany. Epiphaneia, which means appearing or manifestation. Let's go to, while we're here, let's just turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy, you have the two Thessalonian letters and then two letters to Timothy. In verse 1 and in verse 8, we have this word appearing, epiphaneia. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by, I charge you by, notice this, by his appearing and his what? Kingdom. Now, I believe that those things are placed in parallel with one another. His appearing and his kingdom. His kingdom comes at his appearing. There is a kingdom Jesus is going to receive from the Father. And then he will deliver it back up to the Father, the scripture tells us. So Jesus has not yet received the kingdom he's going to receive in fullness. It is going to happen. He is right now at the right hand of God, and the Father has said, I'm making all your enemies the footstool of your feet. And you must reign until that happens. But there is a day coming of when we will see his appearing and his kingdom given to him. Now look at verse 8. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved, notice this, his appearing. So there's a coming, there's a revelation, there's an appearing. And the reason I brought this out, now there's also Titus 2:13, the blessed hope of the church. It says we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. No, actually, I think that uses the word revealed there. I'm sorry. So anyway, these three words, coming, revelation, appearing, are all used interchangeably to speak of the same event in the New Testament. The return of our Lord Jesus from heaven. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Because there are certain things that are taught that just are not correct when you examine them in the full light of the Word. Any attempt to make those three words have reference to different events, in other words, coming means something different than revelation, or his appearing is something different than his coming. Any attempt to make those words have reference to different events is a manipulation of the evidence. Jesus is coming, Jesus' revelation from heaven, and Jesus appearing are all used interchangeably to speak of one and the same thing. So this is our blessed hope. Jesus is coming again. He will be revealed from heaven, and he will be manifested, or his appearing will come. Now 1 John 3 and Colossians 3. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, and Colossians 3, verse 4, both speak of this as the hope of the church. So with that in mind, I want to give you the three views of the millennium. And they are all named in accordance with how the second coming of Christ is said to be related to this period called the millennium. First one is called premillennialism. It's required that everyone be able to pronounce that. So let's all say it. premillennialism. So each one of these is going to be some kind of a millennialism, but you're going to have a prefix on the beginning of each one. Premillennialism. This is the view that Christ comes again and that his coming is followed by a literal 1,000-year period in which he reigns on the earth with his glorified saints, with those who've been raised from the dead in the first resurrection. That's premillennialism. Why do we call it premillennialism, Brian? Premillennialism, why do we call it pre? We call it pre because it's saying that Christ comes before the beginning of this period called the millennium. So it's premillennialism. So simply summed up, I'll say it again, premillennialism is the belief that Christ comes again, and that when he comes again, his coming is immediately followed by a literal 1,000-year period in which he reigns on the earth with his glorified saints. We'll come back to each of these because I'm going to talk, after I kind of define them, I'm going to come back and talk about the strengths and weaknesses of each one. Some of them have very little merit, but in my view. But second one is amillennialism. Now, that the prefix here is a, just a. Millennialism. So the one is pre, what would a mean? Well, that's called the alpha privative in Greek, and that means that there is no millennium. You're saying some people believe there is no millennium? That's correct. And if you want to know this, just from a standpoint of the history of Christian thought and theology, there's some pretty strong evidence that the early church fathers, after the apostles, those who came right after the apostles, were premillennial in their view. And if you want to find that, you can read a book, a document. You could find this online. It's called The Teaching of the 12 Apostles to the Gentiles, written about 100 AD. It's also called the Teaching or the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. The Didache, the teaching. Yeah, and in the Didache, you can find that there is a premillennial view, that they think the Lord is indeed coming back after a period of trouble on the earth and a man of lawlessness appears, and then the Lord destroys him at his coming, and the resurrection takes place, of the righteous takes place, and there is a rule of Christ that takes place after that. And there are other evidences in just the writings of, for example, the church father Papias, apparently believed, who lived probably, you know, around the turn of the first century and on into the early years of the first century. And he is mocked by the church historian Eusebius a couple centuries later. And Eusebius is the first really solid church historian we have. And Eusebius mocked Papias as being a man of a small mind, because he believed in a literal reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. So we see that within a couple centuries, the church began to drift away from that view and began to move in the direction of what we call this thing we're talking about right now called amillennialism, which was really kind of signed, sealed, and delivered then under the influence of Augustine. And it became the predominant view. It still is the view of the Roman Catholic Church, and of the most traditional Lutherans would hold this today, many Presbyterians, and that is that there is no millennium. Augustine believed that the rule of Christ was to be manifest on the earth through the Catholic Church. Yeah, Jim. Yes, they do. And they do believe Christ will come again. They just don't think and what we have to get to is what they think happens after he comes again. And that's where this gets interesting. So how do you get amillennialism? No millennium. This view holds that Christ's coming indeed will happen, but that it is not followed by a literal 1,000-year period in which he and his glorified saints reign on the earth. In this view, Christ reigns right now at the right hand of God. That's what amillennialism teaches. Christ right now is reigning at the right hand of God. The church, those who are of the church, have already participated in the first resurrection because we've been spiritually raised, right? Ephesians 2 says we're raised together with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places. So in this view, Christ and the church reign right now in some way on the earth. And thus, when he comes again, in the view of the amillennialist, there will just be a general resurrection of the dead that takes place and a final judgment, followed by the destruction of the present heaven and earth by fire and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And that's the Catholic view. That was held from the time of, even before Augustine in the 4th century, but from 4th and 5th century, but from Augustine onward, that was the predominant eschatology of the church up to the time of the Reformers. And then guess what happened with the Reformers, like John Calvin and Martin Luther? They didn't change the eschatology. They were just arguing that salvation comes by faith, by the grace of God through faith, apart from works. And so they changed that part of the theology, but they still just retained this amillennial view of what had been predominant in the church for a millennium, no pun intended. And so that leads us to our third view. I hope you're having fun. This is fun for me. Yes. Yes. The millennial reign of Christ as described in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6, is happening as we speak. Well, most amillennialists would say that the events Jesus described in Matthew 24 have already taken place. That's called the preterist view, and that took place in the Jewish war between the years of 66 and 70 AD, ending in the destruction of Jerusalem. Real difficulties with that interpretation, because immediately after the days that time, Jesus was said he would appear in the heavens, come again. Yes. It does, but actually the next one is probably even more so. You could be amillennial or the next one, which is called postmillennialism, and you could end up with this manifest sons of God thing. And I'm going to go back over these in a minute, not at great length, but I'm just going to try to point out what are the flaws and the weaknesses of the two views that I think are incorrect, why I think one of these three is the biblical one. And there really is only one or two scripture passages that give difficulty to the view I think is a right one. And there are ways of explaining those passages. The problem with these other views is not only do you have to explain things away, you have to kind of start making things up at a point. And so, but we'll come back to that. So let's talk about the third view, postmillennialism. And in this view, Christ comes again after the millennium. After the millennium spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6. Now, that might sound like that's the same as amillennialism, but it's a little different. It's a different twist. Because in this system, it is believed that God has ordained that at some point in history, the church will come into its own, so to speak. The church will finally realize its true destiny and calling. And it will bring the world into subjection to Christ's rule. They would say, yes, Christ rules at the right hand of God, but it's the church's job in this age to enforce that rule of Christ, in a sense, which means then we would take over the media, we take over the government, we take over the arts, we take over every aspect of life in this age. And when the church finally comes into its own and brings all things into subjection to the Christ, then he will come again. And so passages are used like 2 Peter 3 that we, if we would live the way we're supposed to live as the church, we would hasten the coming of the day of God. We would make it happen. Well, this is kingdom now, yeah. Because here's a point, and this is like one of those little golden drops every once in a while you get. And I remember when this dawned on me about 22 years ago, and I've been doing a lot of study in this kind of stuff, and one day it dawns on me that there is a direct connection between what we would call, now these are fancy words, but just hang on to your seat, between eschatology and ecclesiology. In other words, what you believe about these kinds of things in terms of eschatology will determine what you believe in your ecclesiology in terms of what the church is supposed to be about and what the church is supposed to be doing. And so, you know, part and parcel with postmillennialism would come a subcategory of this would be, or you could say a parallel category with this would be the theonomists, who would say that our job is to bring the world into subjection to God's law and get it to live by the book of Deuteronomy. And so that's what postmillennialism teaches. And there were, you know, I think if you go back in history and you find even some of some of the people who lived at the time of the founding of this nation, some of the preachers were postmillennial in their views. You can certainly make a case for that with Jonathan Edwards. So that they would have viewed what was going on in the American Revolution as a part of the mission of God in the church. So it's very easy to see how in this kind of a view, you by the very nature of things, have to become political. You have to think in terms of we are called to take over the culture. And you could make arguments from that on the basis of the idea of the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, that it eventually grows and takes over everything, or even the leaven in the meal could be taken not in the sense of sin but as a good influence, that the church, the kingdom of God, is like a good influence in the world that eventually just permeates out and takes it over. So in this view, the kingdom of the world through the church as the light of the world, through the church as the, you know, the people of God, will be subjected and become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And after that, Jesus will be sent from heaven for a final judgment and a creation of a new heaven and a new earth. So, there's our three views. Any questions before I go on to sort of critique all of this? Okay, let's work backwards. Let's start with the last one. Because in my view, this is the one that's the most bizarre. Why is it that postmillennialism does not hold up under the scrutiny of the wider evidence of Scripture? The first is this. So these are just some thoughts. I'm not being exhausted. I've actually put this together this morning. I just thought this would be a fun thing to do. So the first one is this. The conditions in the world at the time of Christ's return are not described as if though we had taken over the world and subjected all things to Christ, and then he came back. You may write these passages down. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Paul says that the Lord does not come back. The day of the Lord does not come unless there's first this apostasy in which the restrainer has been removed out of the way and the man of lawlessness is revealed, who exalts himself to be worshipped as a god in the temple of God, it says. And that this is the guy that the Lord destroys with the breath of his mouth at his coming. That seems to me to be describing conditions in the world that are other than that the world has been brought into subjection to the Lord first, and then he comes back. We also have the very plain statement of the Apostle John in the letter of 1 John, 1 John 2, verse 18. You've heard that Antichrist is coming, and even now there are many Antichrists. And then later in that same letter, in chapter 4, verse 3, he says the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. And I think that if you look around right now, we can see that in our nation. We can see that really not just in our nation, but worldwide right now, the spirit of Antichrist is on the rise and growing. It just almost looks exponential in the way it's just spreading out. And I don't mean that to be for us to, you know, hang our head down and be in gloom and doom. But we need to be aware of how this thing really operates. And the scripture says there is a spirit of Antichrist. And yet there is going to be a revealing of an actual Antichrist, according to 1 John, who's called a man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, who's going to work all kinds of evil in the world before the coming of Christ. And so I would say, number one, that the conditions in the world at the time of Christ's return don't seem to line up with this idea that all things have been brought into subjection to him before he comes back. Along with this, we could write down Matthew 24, verses 3 through 31, which describes rather dire conditions on the earth before his second coming. Earthquakes and famines, wars and rumors of wars, tribulation that comes against the saints of God, who will be hated in all nations before the end comes. Secondly, so that's my first beef with that view. This view overturns, or you might even say completely ignores, the plain chronological order of events outlined in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 and 20. I mean, really, if you just read it for what it says, if you read it in its plain, the text in its plain order there, you have a marriage supper of the Lamb take place in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. You have a picture of his second coming to the world on a white horse in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21 at the battle that we call Armageddon. You have a binding of Satan right after that. And then you have this reign, this resurrection that takes place called the first resurrection. And then those who are participants in that resurrection reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So it overturns, or you might say ignores, the chronological order of events outlined in Revelation 19 and 20. Thirdly, there is nothing, and I mean this, nothing in Scripture to clearly indicate, I just split an infinitive and I'm not supposed to do that, to indicate clearly that this is the church's mission in this age. When we read through the New Testament, the mission of the church continually is defined in terms of preaching the gospel. Preach the gospel. Call out a people for his name's sake. A people called out of darkness. Along with this, we may add Galatians 1, verse 4, which plainly states that the time we are living in is still this present evil age. And an age is a period of time that has certain characteristics from its start to its finish. This is an evil age that we're in. And it will be an evil age. There's no way of changing it into a good age. This is an evil age. It's a time that's been allotted even to allow the powers of darkness to carry out their rebellion and their spite. And even though Christ is reigning, God is there's an already and a not yet to that. And the not yet dimension means that we must wait for his return. Does that mean we roll over and just die? No. There's a victorious Christ and a victorious church. But part of the victory is that we love not our life unto death. They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their life unto death. And nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not persecution or famine, not death or life. So there's just some thoughts on why I think there's many more things that could be said, but why just at the foundation the postmillennial view is faulty. And I think the problem with it is you have to have what I call an over-realized eschatology, and that creates frustration because people start trying to do what God's not actually doing. Just because we're zealous and chirpy and positive, if God's not doing it, it's not going to happen. And if that's not what God's program is about during this time, all of our efforts in that direction are going to be futile. So that's why we need to be clear about these things. As I said, our eschatology is going to have a direct bearing on our ecclesiology. How do we function as the church at this time? All right, let's go on. I'm going to run out of time here, and I don't want to do that. Amillennialism. What's wrong with amillennialism? I'll tell you, I remember a period in my life I was so sick of all of the sort of schemes that I thought, you know, that amillennial thing looks kind of inviting. It's simple. It's clean. Jesus comes back. He raises the dead. He burns up the world. There's a new heaven and a new earth. It's quick. It's clean. It's to the point. You don't need charts with dragons on them. And it seems like that should put enough of the fear of God in you that you know, he's coming, he's going to burn everything up. That should make you live right. But there are real problems with amillennialism, and some of them are almost, to me, border on the ridiculous. They border on hilarious. First of all, this view requires a spiritualizing of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, that quite frankly just does not work. There's a first resurrection. They say the first resurrection takes place when we're born again. We're made spiritually alive with Christ. And then the rest of the dead don't live until the 1,000 years are finished. Well, the problem with that is if we're presently in the millennium and the rest of the dead are going to live when the 1,000 years are finished, that sort of borders, if you really stay consistent with that spiritualization of the text, this begins to border on a sort of universalism. There's some people who are born again now, but the rest of them will be born again later. The whole thing just doesn't work. It has to be one thing or the other. And I've seen this flip-flop that takes place in the interpretation that would be offered by an amillennialist in Revelation 20. Let me go on. This requires that we believe Satan is already bound in the abyss. Now, it's true that Jesus has triumphed over he's disarmed the principalities and powers, according to Colossians 2:15. He reigns at the right hand of God, according to Ephesians 1. But what about Ephesians 6:12, which tells us of a wrestling with powers of darkness that requires all of this armor and this power of God that needs to be working in our life that Paul describes in Ephesians 6? And what about 1 Peter 5, verses 7 and 8? I always wondered how he could be bound and still walking about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Even in the book of Revelation itself, chapter 2, we have Satan. It says Satan will cast some of the saints into prison in Smyrna. Well, if he's already bound, how can he be doing that? Satan's throne is in Pergamos, where some of the saints dwell. And so I think there's a real weakness in this view, in that it requires so much spiritualizing of the text, it doesn't leave us with answers. And really, the biggest problem with amillennialism, are you ready for this now? Is it leaves us with a good percentage of the Old Testament prophets and what they prophesied concerning Israel, what they prophesied concerning the future, as having no fulfillment in history. And thus, the word of God falls to the ground. And some people think that's why you're really getting out there. You're getting kind of radical in your critique of this. But really, think about this consistently. If the amillennial view is correct, then there's a whole lot of the Old Testament that will never be fulfilled. And then that throws into question the whole truth of Scripture, the inspiration of those who wrote. Let's go to the final view. Why is premillennialism a good view? Well, just where we just left off. Premillennialism allows for that 1,000-year period to be the time in which much of what the Old Testament prophets spoke comes to pass. Secondly, it allows for a very plain interpretation of Revelation 21 through 6. So first of all, the Old Testament prophets, fulfillment. Acts 3:21 speaks of a time of restoration of all things which all of the prophets spoke about from the beginning of time. When is that going to happen? We're not in it right now, I can tell you that. I don't see any kings bringing their gold to Jerusalem right now. Seriously. So there's the fulfillment of the prophets that's at stake, and I think that is upheld in a premillennial view. Secondly, it allows for this consistent interpretation of Revelation 21 through 6. Thirdly, and here's where it really gets sticky with these other views. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 2 with me. You still having fun? and allow me to get this out, and then I will give you one final thought concerning why a proper view of these things in Scripture is healthy for us. It actually has application into life. Jesus has promised in Revelation 2:26 to the overcomers, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now there's a problem if you have the amillennial view. When do we rule the nations with a rod of iron? There's no time for that to happen. Here it is actually saying that those who overcome and keep his deeds until the end, which again is a reference to his coming, those he will give authority over the nations. They will rule them with a rod of iron, which is spoken of Christ, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Now, with that in mind, go over to Revelation 19. I want to show you something. When Jesus comes again, as it's depicted in Revelation 19, verse 14 says, "The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Now notice this, "From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations." And notice this, "He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So we have a reference to the saints ruling the nations with a rod of iron. We have reference to Christ ruling the nations with a rod of iron, and those two then are brought together. Those two ideas are brought together in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, in terms of this thousand-year period in which Christ and the saints reign. Now, why is this stuff important? Let me give you three P's. First of all, if we really believe this stuff, and this is where I think the rubber meets the road, is actually, do you believe this stuff? Or is it just nice theory? Is it just like, yeah, you know, that's really interesting stuff. But do I really believe Jesus is coming again? Do I really believe there's going to be a kingdom? Do I really believe there's going to be a first resurrection, that there's going to be reward, and that some people are going to actually reign together with Christ? Well, the first thing, according to 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, that this inspires is purity. Purity of life. We will set ourselves apart. We will purify ourselves as he is pure, because our hope is that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there's purity. The second thing that this inspires, so it's three P's here, is perseverance. Romans 8, 24 and 25. The hope that is before us gives perseverance to our faith. If this hope is held out before us, then we run this race with endurance. It gives us perseverance. So purity, perseverance, and the third thing that it gives us is an inspiration to proclamation. The gospel must be preached, and then the end will come. The gospel must be preached in all nations, and then the end will come. This is a part of God's program, and during this time, we have been given authority to preach the gospel. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's when he commissioned, having made that statement, he commissions us to go and make disciples in all nations. So purity, perseverance, and proclamation. You could say many more things. But these three things flow out of this hope of the Lord's return and his millennial reign that will follow. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word today. We're going to partake of the bread and the cup today. The Lord's Supper, and as often as we do this, as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim your death until you come. So Jesus, inspire within us through your word a hope of your return, a vision of the future. Reveal to us by the Spirit of Revelation the hope of the calling that lies before us. We share in one hope in which we are called. Unite us in that hope, I pray. Make it to be, as Peter says, a living hope within us. Bless your people this day with grace. Thank you for the knowledge that's been disseminated today through the teaching of the word. May we grow in our understanding of these things. May we become accurate interpreters of Scripture. But most importantly, may these things have the proper effect they're to have on the way that we live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.